We are in our second last Sunday of our series on the one another's, and we are in 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 21. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles, but let's look into the Word this morning. So there was a time years ago, and some of you already know this, that I considered a career in heating and air conditioning. I'm like the trade side of mechanical engineering, where we didn't get along with mechanical engineers because we thought they were crazy. But anyway, when I started the job, I did not know about how these things worked. I didn't know about airflow rates and negative and positive pressures and BTUs and how an air conditioner cooled your home. I didn't know any of those. I could install all of those systems, but I could not answer you how they worked. I even benefited from these things. In the wintertime, my house was warm. In the summertime, my house was cool. And maybe you don't know about BTUs, and maybe you're enjoying these same things, and so you're in the same place. You don't know how it happens. It just does. You have this metal box. If you own a home, you have a metal box in your basement, and it makes sound, and warmth comes. And then you have this other metal box on the outside of your house, and it makes noise and gets hot, and your house gets cold. And you don't know how that works. It just happens. When I took on this trade, I began an apprenticeship of sorts that involved head knowledge and the practice of my hands. So I just did not do things. I also came to understand why and how I did them. And what that did was that increased the value of what I was doing and the purpose of what I was doing. So we can think about life kind of like a trade. And if you want to do this thing called life well, it's helpful to go to trade school and enroll in an apprenticeship program. Life is like a trade school, and when we become believers, we were supposed to switch. We were in the trade school of this world. And now as Christians, we change schools and we begin to learn the skills and practice, the way to do life from a completely different approach from what we once did and found important in this world. And one of those skills, as we are in this apprenticeship with the Lord, is that one of those skills is that of love. In fact, it is one of the most important subjects of Christ's trade school, because loving God and loving each other is the greatest commandment. We are to take the classes to learn the subject matter of love, to study the text of Scripture to know it, but we also take that knowledge. We take that knowledge, we take it into the field, we put it to work, we put it into practice. Today we turn to the Scriptures as if we were newly entering our field of study or taking a refresher course, so that we may refine our knowledge. We enter the classroom not so that we can philosophize about love, but so that we can practice it. Some might say that we should just go out and do it. But I would say that as we look at our text today, and as we see how God has shaped His Word, that He finds it very important that we learn these proper truths. It's called theology. So that we don't just love without knowing its value, or without direction, or without purpose. We know how and why we do it. And so to start, we turn to verses 7 to 10 of our text, the 1 John chapter 4, and we look at the source of loving one another. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it begins with the command that we as the church should love one another. So there it is, all plainly set out for us. We are to love one another. We should notice that John does not express it as some cold command. He says at first to the church, beloved. He has this love for the body of Christ. And he's saying to the people that he loves, love. We are to love each other. So how do we go about obeying this command? And I assume that if we know Christ, if we are believers, we will want to. But how is this possible for us? Now, someone could argue that we keep this command by just doing what comes to us naturally. Like a mother who holds her child for the first time. A woman who has never had a child before and bears a child or adopts a child, and they bring that child home and they love that child. who taught that person, who taught that woman to love that child? She instantly loves her baby. That we just do it without thinking or having to be taught, because, and that's how we sometimes regard it, because as Nelson Mandela once stated, love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. One reason we might agree with Mandela is that we mistakenly think that love is primarily an emotion or a feeling and attach a sentimentality to it, such as when Dr. Seuss said, "You know that you're in love when you can't fall asleep because reality is finally better than your dreams." Doesn't that sound nice? But here's the truth. Mothers have been known to abandon their children. Nelson Mandela lived in a country that was more known for hate than for love. And Dr. Seuss may have been brilliant in his own way, but let's be honest, his books don't exactly reflect a person who had a strong grip on reality. If we want to authentically and honestly understand love and where we're going to find it, we have to go to the only one who can give us, the only authority that we have for the answer that we need. We go to God, and specifically, we go to His Word. And our intent for achieving the command to love one another looks for it by seeing where love comes from and how it is ultimately expressed. And that is what we find when we look at verses 7 to 10. So first, we must notice that love is from God. In verse 7, it could not be more clear than this. Love is from God. He says it. Does this mean that all love is from God? Well, yes and no. The existence of love is because God exists. Verse 8 says that God is love, not love is God. As to say that if we love, we are kind of God-like, or we're producing God-likeness if we love. God is love. Love should be understood through His character. He is the one who has created love. All of His words and all of His actions are a reflection of love. And as we stated earlier, any love that we have is from God. So yes, love is from God. But no, it's also no, it's not from God in the sense of what sin and depravity of our hearts has done with it, and as we have used it and covered it with the dirt of our creation. When human beings without Christ exercise love, we take it and we use it in many, many times for dishonorable uses. We fill it with lust. We stuff it with jealousy and with selfishness. We take something holy and good and we use it in ways that distort that love. We might compare this idea to that of a father who gives their child, and I know we've done this, maybe you've done this, we want our child to give, say, our spouse, as a father, and say, "I'm going to give you some money to go buy a gift for your mom for her birthday. And so maybe I'm extravagant, and I give him $50 to go and buy a gift. And then when my wife unwraps the gift, and it turns out it's a $5 candle and card from Walmart. And he took the rest of the money and bought himself a baseball and candy. Now, did he use the money as instructed for the purpose that he was supposed to? He did in part. But what he did is he took the rest and used it for himself. Love, which is from God in the hands of sinful humanity, stains it and uses it mostly for its own gratification. So when John says, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God," he is not talking about just any love. He is talking about the love that loves God. He is not saying that if you love the Lord of the Rings, you are born of God and know God. He's not saying if you love your spouse, or you say you love your spouse mainly out of how she makes you or he makes you feel, or the security that he brings, that you are born of God and that you know God. He is saying that when you love in a certain way, in the way that exemplifies love undefiled by sin, that love shows, that love that you show means that you have been born of God and that you know God. We need to keep this in its proper perspective or proper order as we talk about love and keeping the command to love one another. We do not love, and as a result, we will be born of God and know God. That would be a works-based faith. Rather, it says that if you love one another, it is because you have been born of God and know God. Loving one another comes as a result of God's grace, not as a merit. Any ability and hope to love sacrificially, to love without sin, and to love with pure motives is only possible once we have been redeemed by Christ. So can you then surmise what this means? There is no one who can love the way that God commands. There is no one who loves anyone in any way that does so with God's approval and with His pleasure unless they have come under the life-changing grace of God. There is no love that has been or ever will be shown that is not fouled by sin if it comes from a person who does not know the saving love of Jesus Christ. For us to love one another as God has intended for us to do, we must be born of God. So, now that we know how to get love, the question remains, well, what does this love look like? If I've been saved by God and now have His love in me, what should this love look like as it flows out of me? As we said before, some would argue that it just will. It just will flow out of you. But that can't be so because we have lived for far too long in this secular world being shown distortions of love for far too long that whatever we have of love here is not even close to what God displays as love and the love that we should express with one another. So for an example, what I was going to do is I was going to try to demonstrate the difference between the worldly love and our love by sharing some lyrics from AC/DC, the rock band, but I couldn't because they're all inappropriate. So maybe that's maybe an extreme example. I'll downplay it a little bit. How about kids' movies, children's movies? I won't name the name of the movie, but do you know the latest Pixar movie? You may. If you have kids, you may know of it, right? I wouldn't even share that because that movie in itself is reminiscent of Sodom in what it teaches. What this world promotes as love is about as accurate as being told all your life that skunks are just black and white cats. Or being told all your life that you can spend your way out of debt. It's just not true. To properly answer how we should express love to one another, we turn to verses 9 and 10 to see that secondly, love is demonstrated in Jesus. God has shown His love throughout the generations. He showed it to Adam and Eve by making clothes for them. He showed it to Noah by giving them the ark so that they could escape the flood. He gave it to the Israelites so that they could come out of captivity in slavery in Egypt. And then later on, when they had sinned grossly over generations, he brought them back out of Babylon. But nothing expresses God's love more than when He sent His one and only Son to go to the cross and die for our sins, to give us life through Christ. And if we read no further, we might ask, well, how does just sending someone, just having them live among us. If I send my child to go live with a distant relative, how does that bring life to that person? In fact, I may be punishing my distant relative by sending my kid to them. But look further at verse 10, and we discover the purpose of God having sent His Son. It builds off of verse 9, where God's Son comes to provide life by stating that He was the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? What is that propitiation? It means that Jesus endured the anger of God against sin that should have been directed towards you and me, and rather, He placed it all upon His Son. And if that is not incredible enough, God did this. Jesus did this, not for people who had simply made a mistake, who messed up a little bit, who were in a little error, or just needed a little discipline. He did it for people who did not love God. if you have a child, there are most likely you've had to discipline your child at one time or another. And we should always do this in love, of course. And if you were to ask your child and they answered, not maybe in the midst of emotion, but they would answer truthfully, and before you discipline them, or even after, you would ask them the question, "Do you love me?" Probably your child would say yes. But when God sent his Son, and Jesus hung upon that cross, bearing our sin, when God poured out his anger on his child that we should have received, he did so for people who truthfully and honestly said, "I hate you." If we are serious about following God's command to love one another, it is very important to remember that this love is only possible if we are loved by God. When he loves us with the love that saved us from our sins, we are given an abundant supply of love. The quantity of love expressed in the hymn, "The Love of God," which we just sang, which is one of my favorites. It says, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong." It's just a hint. That's just a taste of the richness and the magnitude of his love. We are provided with love that not only supplies all that we need, but is always enough to give to everyone else also. Ed Welch writes this: "The path of God's love is a path that leaves us overflowing. Our cup cannot contain what God bestows on us. It is only natural then that the comfort we receive from God will overflow into the lives of other people. Our goal is to love people more than need them. We are overflowing pitchers, not leaky cups." We also should remember that this command is only fulfilled if we love by emulating the way Christ has loved us. We cannot answer the command to love one another without doing it the way that Christ's sacrifice instructs us to do. If that were the case, if we could just do it the way we wanted to, it would be no different than if I am given a stack of boxes from IKEA and I am supposed to build a chest of drawers, and I decide I'm throwing out the instructions and I'm just going to build myself a bookshelf out of it. We have not been given the love of Christ's gracious sacrifice to make something out of our own desire. We receive his love not so that we are mercifully redeemed by it, that we have been given his grace in all of its measure, but so that we can extend that same kind of love, that same kind of graciousness, the same kind of selfless love that he expressed, that we can give it on to other people. Our love for one another should have the clear, identifiable marks of Jesus all over it. What we should not be doing is trying to slap our labels over top of his. We cannot try to rebrand the love of God with ourselves. So we see the source of loving one another. And let's now turn to verses 11 to 16 and see the meaning of loving one another. And what I want us to notice here is that if we have this desire or inclination to love one another out of God as our source and with Christ as our example, it is going to mean several things that provide for us assurance and confidence and comfort. In other words, loving others leads to tremendous fulfillment and blessing for ourselves. This is good. This is good news, particularly as we often, as human nature does, we can hesitate to pour ourselves out in love for other people because we think the price that we have to pay to do so is just too high. We may even rationalize that if we are to love like Jesus, that is a costly love, and it certainly is. That it is the kind of love that is willing to actually die for other people. And that is true. But Christ is not asking us to go to the cross for each other. Christ has already finished that work of salvation. We don't need to repeat it. Our role is to care for one another in the spirit of Christ's sacrifice as an ongoing demonstration of the grace of God working through us as we love his children. And if we ever hesitate to pour out ourselves for each other, he gives us his word, he gives us our strength, and his strength cannot be depleted. In fact, as we love one another, we gain greater strength than if we had not done it at all. It's not unlike doing strength exercises. You lift weights at the gym and you use energy to do this. And as you use that energy, we expel energy, we get weaker as we go along, and that's why we don't work out all day, all night. But in doing this, you don't remain weak. We all know this. Rather, what happens is you grow stronger. Your body reacts to the breakdown of muscle tissue caused by lifting weights and rebuilds you stronger than before. You don't grow stronger by not exercising. You don't grow stronger. You don't grow in God's love by keeping all of the love. That's not how it works. You grow stronger by exercising. You grow stronger by giving out the love. So with our Christian life, you don't grow in Christ's love by keeping it. You grow deeper by exercising it. So what does practicing love for one another signify? What does it mean? First, look at verses 11 and 12. And according to these verses, it signifies that God abides in us. Again, we are told to love one another based on God's love for us. And then it says that even though we have not seen God, if we desire to love one another, it means that God is abiding. He's remaining. He's with us. Our relationship with God can be like having, it could be like having a Facebook friend who you have never met and you just interact through Facebook. We may know some things about them, but can we say that we really know them if we've never met them? We've never seen them. It's also true that we have not seen God. But is he about the same as a Facebook friend? Certainly not. Because if it was, it would cause us to doubt whether he's even real. Do you know that if you've never met a Facebook friend, do you know that they actually exist? You don't. But with Christ, if we love one another, if we love each other as we've been instructed to do, that is an assurance that Christ, that God is real and he abides in us. Because we can only love each other if he does. I'm so tempted to spend some time maybe unpacking this more, but I'm not. It is love that is love that comes from having the Spirit intermingled with the deep-seated core of our being. It is no longer you and I who live, but Christ who lives in us. So that the life that we live is expressed in loving one another as clear evidence of God's permanent presence in us. As we love one another, we never have to doubt that he abides in us. Second, according to verse 12, it signifies that God's love is perfected in us. Now, in trying to understand what that means, that the love is perfected, it helps us to approach our understanding of this with a bit of humility. And if we do, we immediately realize that perfected does not somehow mean that we can love without fault or without error or without ever having any sin. See, I hope to love my wife, Christina. I hope to love my children. I hope to love you. But if you spent any time with me, you realize that I have nothing to boast about because it's always incomplete. So what does John mean? What he means is that we are perfected in what we might call a moral sense. In other words, even as we love incompletely, God sanctifies, he purifies our love. He takes what we give, which is still coming from people who are fallen, who are still dealing with sin, who have not yet been glorified, and he completes it. He perfects it. He picks up the football that we have fumbled, and he takes it across the goal line. That's what he does. I would also add another dimension to this and say that this love is perfected in us or is recognized as accomplished in us when we love one another. How do you know that we have God's full love? How do we know that we have Christ's love? It is when we find ourselves desiring to love one another in a way that is God-pleasing. There has been a transformation that has taken place in us. Later in verse 17, we are told that the outcome of this perfecting is this confidence that comes from that, that when we face the end, when the day of final judgment comes, we will know with assurance that we will enjoy the presence of the Lord and His love. Third, according to verse 13, it signifies that God's Spirit dwells in us. So what comes as a further of our assurance, which comes as God abides in us, is that we possess the Holy Spirit. So he says that we can know that we abide in God because we have the Spirit. So we might ask, well, how do I know that I have the Spirit? And some of the answer is given in verses 14 to 16, but for now we will focus on love for each other, which is the subject of our discussion, of course. If we care for each other through love, that is the direct product of the Spirit residing in us. So, if Christ has worked in us, and God has shown His love to us, and the Holy Spirit is in us, and we go, how do I know that the triune God abides with me? It's because you ask yourself the question, do I desire to love others? Do I desire to love God's church? And if you do, you have full assurance. And then fourth, according to verses 14 to 16, it signifies God's union with us. When we love one another, it is a confession of our love for Jesus as it is evidenced in how much we also love God and how God loves us. This circle of love is an incredible union. When we abide in love, which he's indicating is that action of loving one another, we are abiding in God, and God abides in us. This is a mutual affection. It's a triune relationship between God, ourselves, and those who Jesus has saved. When we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, something that is not understood, it cannot be believed outside of the grace of God working within us without receiving that redeeming grace of Christ. When we have that, we come to understand that we are in a bond that is deeper and more profound and more joyous than anything possible. J.C. Ryle writes, abide in me, says Jesus. Cling to me, stick fast to me. Live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide with you. Our union with God does not eliminate our personhood just as much as the union of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eliminates their personhood. What it does is it infuses us with transformation to accomplish what only can be done when He is in us. Lawrence Richards writes, our union with Jesus is the basis for bond with our fellow Christians because that bond is so vital and real. We can live with each other in an intimacy impossible in every other setting. We need to stay close to God, attached at the hip, inseparable like wedlock, like a body with members joined to a living head and like a house where Christ dwells. Love for one another is like the sprouting of spring apple blossoms only made possible because the branch is connected to the root. Therefore, when we show love for one another, we can rest assured with full confidence that we are united, we are unified with the Heavenly Father. Then, let's turn to verses 17 to 21, and we see the action of loving one another. So when we talk about this whole thing about loving one another, we ultimately come to the question of how. And that is entirely appropriate if we understand that love is not simply a feeling, that it's not an emotion, as much as we feel love and are emotive about love, but it is an action. Certainly we can argue that we should act as Christ has and would, but unless someone has a very clear indication, I hope you would have a very distinct and audible, maybe even, communication from God that you should do as Christ has done and give your life physically for someone else, we have to remember that what he is talking about here is more about being a living sacrifice, about dying to self, about being crucified with Christ, of bearing your cross, all those things. Maybe one day, as this world turns and changes, we may have to actually give our lives physically for one another. That could happen. But for now, we look at what is our present ways of loving one another. And to start, we look at verses 17 to 21 and notice in verses 17 to 18 that we love one another by not fearing. And we may wonder how not being fearful is part of loving one another, and the answer is found in our relationship with God. As God's children, we should live in confidence because of the gracious work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, that the punishment that we should have experienced unless he died for us is now gone. It's now eliminated. We no longer have to fear death. For Christians, physical death is a transition to a better and glorious life. We shouldn't be fearful of it. We shouldn't stand in trepidation of it. We no longer have to either, though, fear spiritual death. We no longer have to fear the punishment of hell because he who is faithful has promised that he will never lose any of those that have been given to him by the Father. And so we are secure in the fact that we never have to face eternal punishment apart from God. We will be forever with Christ in eternity and in glory. So anyone who struggles with fear as a Christian, either that be physical death or spiritual death. And I'm not discounting the fact that we're scared of the pain, perhaps, of physical death. But every Christian, although we may not welcome it, when that day comes that it's imminent, we should say, hallelujah, I'm on my way to my Savior. All the things that we've been through in the last 2 years and people's fear of death is not Christ-like. We need to be before the throne, thanking him for the fact that there is nothing, nothing that can prevent us from seeing our Lord. And where was I? Ah, yes. So if you are struggling with the idea of physical death and fear of it, or the assurance of where your heavenly home is, you need to be reminded of the truth. Lovingly and gently, this is the truth. But perhaps you're in a state that is different, where you are fearful of death, fearful of what eternity might bring. Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, do I actually know the love of God? Am I a believer? God, who is love and has given us his love and perfected us with his love, who is in union with us, has removed our punishment and we have nothing to fear. So then, how does fear then work against love for one another? Say there are two friends, and these are the best of friends. They are very close. They are lifelong friends. They have grown up together. They're never going to be separated. And they plan a trip together, and they like doing what I like to do, so they want to go hiking together. And in the midst of their deliberations and plans about hiking together, they talk about, well, what if we encounter like an angry, ferocious grizzly bear? And they discuss that whole thing, and in their conversation, one friend quips half-heartedly to the other and says, well, you know, I'm not so worried about outrunning the bear. I just need to outrun you. Probably heard that story before. So in such a scenario, this person may have loved his friend. He may have cared for his friend. But his fear drove him to love his own security more than sacrificing and giving himself up for someone else. He was there to preserve his life at all costs. You see, our fears drive us to take care of ourselves first rather than sacrifice for others. We are willing to sacrifice others, in fact. our fears of others' opinions, our fear of failure, our fear of losing our time or what it might cost us to care for others is going to drive us away from loving one another. In order to get rid of the fear, the solution is abiding in the love of Christ. His love provides all the things we think we might lose if we love another person. Then in verse 19, it tells us that we love one another from God's love. We learned already that the love we have comes from having the love of God poured into us, as we discussed, and how our lives are to be this overflow of this love to each other. But this is where we want to put a kind of an exclamation mark on it. What kind of love would come out of me if it were the love I knew and the love I practiced prior to coming to Christ, the prior to being under the grace of Christ? And I can tell you, it would look a lot less like Niagara Falls and a more like a dripping faucet. It would be more like the water that came out of my sewer than the clear, pure waters of a mountain stream. The resource of love that we should give to other people should come from the source of Christ's grace. If we know Christ, we know that abundance of love, it's there, it's for us, it's in us, it's been abiding in us, and we have to release it. But we need God's strength. We need God's mercy to do so. See, in our hearts, we want to keep it for ourselves. But remember, the greater the flow of love out of us to others, the greater the flow that God has of his love into us. We are not a dam to hold it all back. Open the floodgates. Open the dam. Break it down. And release the love. Third, in verse 20, we are told that we are to love one another as the church. So throughout this letter, John steers Christians to the object of their love by commending that they love their brothers. He's not addressing the biological siblings, but those who are part of the same local church family. And here he frames it as a warning. If you claim to love God, but you will not love those in your church, you can't possibly love God. Well, we might argue. We might contend. Well, I don't hate anyone. Like, I don't hate anyone in my church. I'm okay with everyone. I have nothing, no animosity. I just all fine. But you want me to say I love them? Well, I hardly can say I love my wife. How am I going to say love to a bunch of people I hardly see? That's what we could say to ourselves. And then the scripture is claiming that I then have to demonstrate that I truly love God by saying I love these people I don't spend a great deal of time with. John tells us back in John 3:16, and then also he follows up in verse 17, how this happens, how we do this, how we show love for each other. He says we are to lay down our lives for the brothers similarly to Christ laying down his life for us. That laying down means we set aside ourselves. We put ourselves last and others first. And so here is the warning. If you would rather put yourself first than the people sitting around you, you have to question whether you have the love of God in you. When it comes right down to it, I can't sugarcoat it anymore. That is what it says. And the example given is that we take the material things that God has blessed us with and we give them to our fellow. Now, this is not just the only way. But he gives this example of material things, and we give those things to those who have need. And this then brings us to an important point. How will we know that unless we are faithfully engaging with the body of Christ? How do you know what the needs are of the people that you're supposed to love if you're not with the people that you're supposed to love? if you and I never interact with the church, if we are only engaged for an hour and 20 minutes, maybe once a week or less, and if we zip in and we zip out, then there is no possible way that we could know the needs of other people. Now, if I am cynical, I might say that, you know, and I want to frame this in a way that is advantageous to me, I could say that, well, ignorance is bliss. How can I possibly be responsible for something I can't know if I'm not there? So, you know, if I don't see the needs, then I can't be responsible for them. And so I don't have to think about it, and I don't have to worry about whether I love them or not, or whether I love God or not, because it's not happening. Like, we can rationalize all kinds of different ways. The problem with that is that if you are truly saved, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, if the union with Christ is true, if He abides with you, then no matter how much we try to ignore the truth, you know that there are many needs. You know that as you decide this fall, you go into your closet and you have four jackets you could choose from. You know there could be someone in our midst today who does not have one. You know that as you enjoy the presence of your loving spouse, that there is someone in church whose marriage is falling apart. You know that as you enjoy your financial security, that there is someone who's having trouble paying their bills. You know. We may not know all the details, but we know. And Jesus knew the spiritual poverty of His children, and He laid down His life for us. And when He died, when He did this, and part of the grace that we have received as a result of it is for us to confess Christ. And in doing so, what we do to confess Christ is we pour mercy upon other people. We have been given life, and out of love, out of gratitude, we must lay down ourselves for each other. And as a matter of hope, as He names here, answer this call by calling out to the grace of God for the ability, the willingness to do this. For it is God who works in you to do what is pleasing to Him. And this then leads to the fourth aspect of the action of loving one another, and that's found in verse 21. It's a command that we must follow. We love one another because we love God. Or also, we love God by loving one another. That's what it is. We want to know, how do we love God? He makes it very clear in this passage. Love each other. That is how I know that you love me. Now, of course, this is entirely predicated on the understanding that we are truly saved. We've said that all along. But assuming this, we have been dearly loved by God. He has given us His Son. He has given His only begotten precious child to us. Try to imagine your own child being the only way to give life to another, and then being willing to sacrifice, to give your child for that purpose. God did not love us more than His own Son, but He did love us as much. And do we not love God because of it? Have we not fallen head over heels in love with the One who saved our souls? Now, some might call this like squishy sentimentality, something that appeals to women who are waiting for their knight in shining armor. Sorry, ladies. I know it's typical, but anyway. But let me talk to the guys for a moment. Men. Teenage boys. Men to be. Let's be real. I remember chasing after Christine. I remember bringing her gifts and being preoccupied through the days. I had my employer come and ask me whether this was going to work out because I was like loopy. I couldn't get my work done. I planned every moment of when I could see her next. I think we can understand love. It is not sappy. It is not weak. It is not sentimentality to say that our hearts have been captivated by Jesus. It is not weak to say that we are nothing without Jesus. It is not sappy to say that all I want to do is be with Jesus. You and I were dying. We were We were shot through the heart. We were bleeding out on the ground. The enemy was tracking us like a deer. And Jesus came along and he wiped away our enemy and he mended our bleeding hearts. Is this truth not good enough, not big enough for us to boldly say, I love Jesus? I love Jesus not only because he created me, but he decided apart from any work that I could do to give me his grace. He had me in his eye before the foundation of the world, and he sent his son to die for me. I don't know how anyone could not love the one who gave it all for them. So how do we express that love every day? We love one another because this is the way that God says we love him. We care and nurture our spouse and our family. We care for our little brother that is so annoying sometimes that we just want to scream. You pray for the person in church that bugs you the most and you bless them. You find a family in need and you adopt them. You put on a feast at Thanksgiving and you invite people to a love feast with you. You give your time, you give your talents, you empty your pockets, your purses, and your wallets, and you love tenaciously the people that are around you in the body, which you and I call our church, because God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for that church. How can we love what he loves any less? You look to the places like 1 Corinthians 13:48, and you love them with patience and kindness, without envy, without pride, without selfishness, without irritability. Oh, that's a hard one. You rejoice in truth, you bear the bad, and you believe in all things with them. You endure and you love without giving up. You love even when there is sin, and you love even though they do not care for you. You love because this is how Jesus loves you. I have had people try to explain things to me which I do not understand. If I think about it, most of my personal anecdotes that would be in this regard is including things that had to do with math. I'm not a good math person. It's really sad. I took physics in high school because I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, and so apparently I enjoyed punishing myself. And so I woefully did this. I was not aware of my limits. If I was more aware of my limits, I wouldn't have taken physics. And I think I had a good physics teacher, but he was probably immensely frustrated at the fact that I couldn't even grasp the simplest concepts. Our God is a good God, and we are like bad physics students, except the subject is love. He knows that when he says that he is love, that it's going to make for us about as much sense as me trying to understand physics. But he graciously and patiently does it anyway. He does not withhold his love, requiring us to somehow come to this threshold of understanding before he pours it all over us and asks us to work out that love that he has given through his son to each other, that has transformed us and giving it to one another. But he uses that saving love to show us what our love for each other should look like. He then gives us reminders and warnings and example after example throughout the scriptures to show us God is love. I don't think anyone should let me loose on the world to solve the problems that physics could solve. That would be a really bad decision. I couldn't drum up more than a 65 in physics in high school. That should be left to PhD students. But God has decided to trust us, me included, with his love. He does not do so without being close by our side. He does not do so without showing us what it means and how to do it. We may not have a PhD in love or even a bachelor's degree in love, but we do have the grace of God. We may not get it all, we may not understand how everything works, but we have his grace. What we need to do is keep working on our love. We need to keep working on this thing we might call a love degree. And so as we do, God will remain close to us, showing us, teaching us, so that we will move towards being experts in love. We are not called by God to the academia of love. We are called to the trade school. Academia is often characterized by the theoretical and not the practical. If you want to think about things, you do academia. If you want to build things and work with your hands, you go to trade school. Love is not supposed to be a theory. It is supposed to be a trade. And like good training, we get good instruction, but we also put that instruction into practice. Our Christian lives are an apprenticeship where God, our instructor, watches us closely throughout our training, but he asks us to not just theorize, but to put it into practice. Christians are apprentices of loving one another. So, let us pursue our biblical instruction and put it into practice by loving one another. Let us pray.